Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
Which is now officially 11 hours ago, it was last year. Spent most of the year touring the nation, working with senior pastors, strategy, helping churches break through some of that stagnation that a lot of churches are experiencing. And Pastor George and I had a chance meeting in October that neither of us had intended to have, but we did, and it got both of us dreaming about what the future of Faith Bible could actually look like and what it should look like if it was to continue for the next 40 years, if it was to outlive all of us, which is the heart of what I think all of us have for this church. And along the way, I ended up coming back on staff as executive pastor, so I'm excited about some of those changes we're making and have some things to share with you about that. And I know Pastor George has some more to share with you next week, and you're going to hear about that, but what I'd want to say to you is the rain is coming. I just spoke of it, but the rain is coming. There's this small cloud off in the horizon, as Elijah saw, and the rain of revival is coming, and we're excited to prepare our hearts to usher it in. And today we're going to talk about some tough things, and I think it's part of that tilling the soil to get our hearts ready for what God wants to do. And here's the reality. We're not going to copy the success of other churches, because there's some great churches in town doing some amazing things. I've visited many of them over the last year, and I'm excited about what God's doing in the city as a result of those churches doing great things. But we're not going to copycat what they're doing. We're going to celebrate the uniqueness that God's given us as a church. And when we reconcile with who we are as a church and celebrate what God's put us here to do, I think we're going to do great things together. So I'm excited about that. And I really believe it's already begun. God's been preparing a lot of our hearts for it. And we're in prayer and ask you guys to be in prayer to help us retool for what that looks like. And I would say, fasten your seatbelts, not only for the weeks and days to come, weeks and months, but for today. And oftentimes, a lot of folks say, fasten your seatbelts, and then we fail to deliver on that. But Pastor George and I, my best phrase is the throttle's down. We're excited about what the future is for Faith Bible Chapel. So I'd encourage you, fasten your seatbelts. And as we look to the new year today, as we're here together, it's New Year's Day. Many of us are talking about goals, about commitments. We often call them resolutions. And many of the times, if you're like me, I don't think I'm alone in this, but we look at health and nutrition and fitness as one of those areas of goals. And I think we're all thinking about that stuff. I've made resolutions in the past and after days missed them, and sometimes I've carried them out for months, but it's a reality of what we face when we face a new year. One of the things I love about that area of life is a TV show. It's actually called Biggest Loser. Many of you are familiar with it. I love the show Biggest Loser because I see real people in real bondage where they're stuck and they can't get out, and then they experience some sort of transformation, and they have real freedom if that transformation has been effective and real. And I love the story of bondage to freedom, and it's inspiring. And one of the things I love about that show is it feels like on the outset it's a show about health and fitness, and in all reality it is, but beyond that, it's a show about transformation. And it's actually a show about identity and seeing things for how we need to see them. And it's only when we find that right identity, and those contestants find that right identity, that they're able to make that transformation when they have a right view of self. And the reason I see that is you see the contestants come in and there's this lie that they believe. They believe that I've become, or I'm a terrible person, I've let myself go, and I've failed, and I need to become someone else in order to have success. And they come in with this sense of, I've got to become someone else, I've got to change, I've got to strive for something that it's clear I've not been able to strive for and attain at this point. And the truth of the matter is, when you really look at what happens on the show, the reality is they come in as someone that God never intended them to be, and they've got to realize they've got to become their true self. And so they have to change their eyesight. This overweight self isn't who they've become, or it is who they've become, I should say, and the reality of who they are is what they need to find when they're there. And the reality is, when I see myself correctly, I see myself in right focus, I have the ability to transform, to be the real me. And Bob and Jillian and Delvette are some of the main trainers on the show that have the most success in helping people experience a transformation. And certainly they're health and fitness experts, no doubt. But the reality is, I'd say they're eyesight experts. They, in many senses, they're eye doctors. And you'll see that breakthrough moment when someone's on a treadmill or someone's on the elliptical and they're just at their wit's end and they reach this breaking point. And one of the trainers is not, they're not going to shove them into more training. They're actually going to pull them aside and say, what's really going on inside? Where was that twist in life that made you change your image of yourself, that you weren't worth caring for yourself? And they pull them aside and begin to give them a real view of themselves, that they're worth the change, that they're deserving of seeing themselves correctly. The contestants get this encounter with a new vision of who they are and who they really are. And it's only when that transformation happens, when that transformation of where their vision of their own life is, that a transformation of anything else can happen in their life, whether it's their lifestyle of health and nutrition, whether it's how they treat their family or how they're committed to them. And I think we all recognize the reality that when we just try to change things based on human discipline, we miss the mark. At least I'm guilty of that. I don't know if I'm alone in that. But it's when I get my eyes in right perspective, when I focus the truth of what I need to focus on, then I have an opportunity of transformation. We see this not only play out in reality TV, but we also see it play out in Scripture. When we look at our heritage in Scripture, we see a number of people where there's this tie between seeing something and experience a transformation. And we'll just start at the beginning, Adam and Eve. Unfortunately, their transformation was a reversal of a reality, but they broke a spiritual command. God had given them complete freedom other than the one tree, and they had a walk with God like no other. There was not sin on earth at that point. So there was this spiritual reality happening, and then they saw the fruit and they ate it. And then when they ate it, they saw themselves as naked. So they broke a spiritual command, which led to a physical eyesight. So theirs is a little bit in reverse, but they broke this spiritual principle and they had a physical focus and they saw themselves naked with their own physical eyesight. That was a tie between a physical seeing and a spiritual truth. Abraham has a similar experience. His is moving forward as instead of backwards. The scripture tells us after Lot departed from Abraham, God spoke specifically to Abraham and said, look upward and look at the horizon all around you. And as far as you can see, I will number your offspring as numerous as the particles of dust on the earth. And so God uses this physical eyesight to speak a legacy of truth into Abraham's life. And it's this tie-in between his eyesight, the ability to see the horizon, and an understanding of what God really wants to do with him in his lifetime and beyond his lifetime. We see it in the prophet Isaiah. One of my favorite portions of Scripture comes in Isaiah 6, and Isaiah is seeing with his eyes. He sees the Lord high and exalted. The train of his robe is filling the temple. It's filled with smoke. The doorposts and thresholds are shaken. And when he sees with his eyes this reality of who God is, he begins to have a spiritual sense of conviction where, God, I'm not holy in your presence. You are clearly holy, and I am clearly not. And I come from a people who are clearly not holy, and woe to me, I'm ruined. He sees his own destruction as a physical reality, I'm sorry, a spiritual reality, when he sees this physical presence of God before him, the holiness of God. And he asks God to heal him, and the angel comes, if you know the story, and brings healing, and God calls him out and says, who am I going to send? And he says, send me. So there's this tie-in between his physical eyesight, a spiritual reality, and then a going in the life of Isaiah to go do what God's asked him to do. The point of all this is point one, and if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. The focus of our eyesight leads to the depth of our insight. The focus of our eyesight leads to the depth of our insight. So we've been talking about Old Testament characters, but it's true in the life of Jesus and others in the life of the New Testament. When we look at Jesus himself, we see in the Gospel of Mark, where Mark records the baptism of Jesus. And he says this, one day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And when Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens split open, and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. So he had this physical eyesight. He was seeing heaven in new ways. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. I am fully pleased with you. So when Jesus focused his eyes on the Father, focused his eyes on heaven, the Father poured into him identity, a new identity that anchored him, I'm sure, for the rest of the years of his ministry, even up to the point on the cross that I love you. Even though you've got to carry this hard road, even though you're going to have to carry the weight of the sins of the world on your shoulders, you are my son and I love you. And it started with a physical eyesight as he looked up into the heavens. We see it in Thomas, one of the disciples. We often call him Doubting Thomas. I don't always love that we call him that. He was just a guy who needed to see with his eyes before he'd believe with his heart. And until he saw with his own eyes the holes in Jesus' hand and the hole in his side, he just saw him as Jesus, this guy I've been walking with, this rabbi, this teacher. But when he actually saw with his eyes those holes, his understanding of who Jesus went from Jesus, this rabbi, to Lord and Savior. And he claims, Lord, it is you. And so a physical eyesight, again, is when it's focused right, leads to a spiritual truth or a spiritual understanding. The whole book of John is a revelation based on things he saw, and it tells us of things to come and inspires many of us. But it's all based on something he saw and then could explain a spiritual truth to. We could pick any number of characters from Scripture, but the one I want to focus on today, he comes from the New Testament. His name is Saul. We later learn that his name gets changed to Paul, but if for all of the description I'm going to use today, I'm going to call him Saul, because at this point in his story, he was Saul. That was the name he was known by, and it comes with that. What comes with that is an understanding of where he's coming from, his own heritage, his own lineage, and we're going to look at that entire transformation experience. Saul was on the road to Damascus to persecute believers, and God did some things in him with his physical eyesight that led to spiritual understanding. But for those of you that don't know the story, let me kind of set the stage for who Saul is. We find Saul, and we meet Saul first in the book of Acts, and we find that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's a bright and brilliant young man with an understanding of the law, the Torah. And he's bent on making sure that people live out the Torah as he understands it. And he comes into a place where God's Spirit is on the move, just like he is today in our church. God's Spirit is on the move in the book of Acts. We know that in the beginning of Acts, Jesus ascended into heaven, and he says, I'm going to leave my Spirit with you. The Spirit of God is going to be with you. And we see God's Spirit begin to work many miracles in the lives of believers and the lives of others that are coming into an understanding of who Jesus is as a risen Lord who takes away our sins, and the church is expanding and great things are happening. Well, anytime expansion happens in one area of life or the world or even church world, someone feels like their turf is being treaded on. And so Saul feels like his turf is being treaded on, and he's got to defend what he believes is right. We see Saul is first placed at the scene of the crime where Stephen was murdered. He was stoned to death for his belief in Jesus, and Saul was positioned there. We don't know that he actually committed the murder, but he was definitely overseeing it, and in that, being an accomplice to murder. And he's so passionate about his way of living out the gospel, his belief in the law, that his zeal got the best of him. Saul had a problem with his eyesight, not literally, but figuratively. The focus of his eyesight was leading to the depth of his insight, and truthfully for Saul, the depth of his insight wasn't very deep at all. You see, the focus of Saul's insight was himself. It was his studiedness, his preferences, his tenure, his knowledge, his wisdom, his so-called maturity. But the reality was he was falling so short of what the Torah actually asked of him. He saw himself as living it out as holy, that this knowledge and wisdom he had, both of the interpretation of Scripture, but what it meant to live it out. But the reality is he was unholy. He was participating in murdering others who followed in the same heritage. And whether or not they did, they were human. And Scripture throughout says we're supposed to love others, not to murder them. So he's upholding his sense of rightness, but all along breaking the commands that he upholds. And in his holiness, he became a murderous zealot bent on destroying the move of God's Spirit. And the odd thing was, it was the move of God's Spirit in his own tradition, in his own heritage. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus grew up in that heritage. That's who he was. That's his lineage. Saul wasn't out there persecuting Romans or people who believed in mythology or false gods. He was persecuting people that worshiped the same God that he professed to worship, the one true God. And sometimes, knowingly or unknowingly, it's that work of Jesus on the cross that isn't good enough. And for Saul, it wasn't good enough. It was about how you live out your maturity, knowing Scripture inside and out, upholding a personal view of biblical values against the work of grace. The reality is that this is what Saul has is a spirit of religion. It's also the spirit of intimidation. Saul was breathing murderous threats. He's gathering papers to haul off followers of the way back to Jerusalem to be persecuted, jailed, and even executed. But the scary thing is the spirit of religion often mimics the spirit of the gospel. But the reality is it's a poor and false substitute. And I would say to us as a church, we've got to be careful of this. We've got to be careful that our own eyesight is not rooted in our sense of arrival, our sense of maturity, our sense of wisdom and tenure, our sense of steadiness. The focus of our sight needs to be rooted in Jesus alone and the work of grace on the cross. Anything else is a spirit of religion. And the spirit of religion says, and you've got to dress a certain way to make it into a church or to feel right in a church. The spirit of the gospel says there's freedom in that. It's only the work of Jesus. The spirit of religion says you've got to worship in a certain way. And the spirit of God, the gospel says there are all sorts of ways to bring glory to my name. The point of all this is this, that number two, if you're taking notes, it's the object of our eyesight that helps us discern between the spirit of religion and the spirit of the gospel. It's the object of our eyesight. So one, we need to focus our eyesight so that we can have a deeper insight. But two, it's the object of our eyesight that helps us discern between the spirit of religion and the spirit of gospel. The object of Saul's eyesight was himself, his own piety, his own sense that he was the measuring stick by which to judge people. See, this was the reality for Saul, that prior to Christ entering the story, there was a method of obtaining rightness with God. It was called the law. It was the Torah. And the reality is we in the year 2000 now and 12, we speak out against the law as if it was a bad thing because we know Jesus came to fulfill the law. And we kind of know the end of the story or the rest of the story. But when the law was first given, it was given to a wandering people, a people who had been enslaved to the Egyptians for hundreds of years. And they had no measurement of how to interact with each other. They had no boundaries for how to interact with each other. They had no description of how they were supposed to view God who had left them in slavery, and then also how to worship God. So the law that was given was actually a gift. It said, if you're going to interact in your new freedom, here's how you do it, and here's how you don't do it. It actually gave life to a people who were so used to being entrenched and in slavery. But along the way, the heart of it got lost, and the rigidity of it was celebrated. Worshiping God became less about God and more about the method. So much so that people like Saul began to worship the method and not the God who gave the method. And what I'm going to just call it what it is. In the life of Saul, in the life of religion, in the life of the spirit of religion, it's called perversion. And I don't mean perversion in a sexual sense, although we're often use that term in our society in that way. But there's the definition of perversion. Perversion is the altering of something from its original course, its original meaning, or its original state, to a distortion or corruption of what was first intended. And what Saul found himself trapped in was a perversion of God's gift to him on how to worship God. And the tables had turned on him. Jesus had provided a new way. But the spirit of religion is a form of perversion. And in so much as it's coming against the work of the cross, the gospel of Jesus, it's also sin. Because it's denying that work that God actually did for us by sending his son to die for our sins. Now, here's the deal. I want you to know I'm here. I'm part of this congregation. This is home for my wife and I. We love being here. We love the people here. We love the people we've yet to reach. I want you to know this message is bathed in love, but it is a message of tough love. And the reality is people stuck in this kind of sin are often found more in the church than they're found anywhere else. Because we're stuck in our ways. And oftentimes, when I look at my experience in our church, we shouldn't find this anywhere. And when we do find it, it's sad. And we do find it in our church. It's around. And we at times have determined that based on our own method of how we value playing church, that's the right way and the only way. And the truth is sometimes we, and I'm not just speaking us, but I'm talking about the church across the church worldwide, we throw anyone who's different under the bus, just like Saul. Saul wasn't persecuting Romans. He wasn't persecuting Egyptians. He wasn't even persecuting sinners who broke the law. He was hell-bent on persecuting those that didn't worship the one true God in the way he deemed it was correct. And we see this way out of line all over the place. I was working with a church earlier this summer, and the pastor had told me not when he was the senior pastor, but a time in the church's history where someone had donated like a clock and put it on a certain wall, and it was a group of people, and this was an older church, so clocks had more significance in their role to play, and that we would put a nice working clock on the wall. And it was meaningful to a whole group of people. But then one day someone came in and changed where the clock was because they didn't know there was this history to it, and it created a massive church split because the new group of people didn't honor the old group of people, and they moved the clock on them. And the old group of people, and I'm not talking age, but the people who had put it there, felt like this was heresy, this was wrong, that we should not have the clock on that wall, we should have had the on the wall where it was intended to be. And the entire church had a split over the placement of a clock. It's really sad, isn't it? My fear would be that those of us in the church were better at persecuting our own than we are anyone else. We'll actually love our neighbor and offer them grace, but if someone wears the wrong type of clothing to church, we're going to cast them out. We've got to understand what it is to actually love each other in the church and not backbite and gossip. And let me say this, the spirit of religion has no place here. The spirit of intimidation has no place here. And if anyone here is bound by that spirit of religion, I just want to say there's grace, and God wants to have an encounter with you and break that down. I don't want us to hide well-sounding wisdom and tenure and experience in that spirit of religion. And don't get me wrong, we need the wisdom of those that have gone before us. We need the mentorship of those that have gone before us. We accept and embrace all of that. But if it's veiled through that, and it's really a spirit of religion that's saying, my preferences are more important than what Jesus is trying to do and the Spirit of God is trying to do, we don't accept that. That's not okay. And we need to make sure the object of our worship is not ourselves and our preferences, but what Jesus and the Spirit of God is trying to do in the midst of us. Saul finds him in this place where, much like a Biggest Loser contestant, he's in need of eye surgery. He needs an encounter. He needs to be pulled aside and say, all that angst you're feeling, what you're trying to become, it's wrong and I need to fix it. And the reality is, for Saul, he was off course and didn't have the ability to learn and to grow and to surrender in humility. Even his own predecessor, the one who trained him, Gamaliel, who's a famous Jewish scholar, when he's approached about all this move of God happening, you'd think he'd be one that would defend it just like Saul. He says, you know what, if it's a move of God, then it's going to continue. And if it's not a move of God, it's not going to continue. And he actually offers the wisdom of those that have gone before. But in his youth, Saul got embittered to bring destruction to that move of God. And he was in need of eye surgery. He needed the object of his eyesight to be Jesus and not himself. The reality, too, is that God had great plans for Saul. God wanted to take his history, his knowledge, his wisdom, his passion, and do something beyond what Saul could have ever thought possible. We know Saul wrote most of the New Testament that still impacts us today. We hold it as God's word. But if you just look in the first century, he transformed. He would later, when he gets the name Paul and goes out and speaks about who Jesus is, he transformed the entire Mediterranean basin in their theology, their systems of religion. He impacted the world literally with his very own life. God had great things for him, but he needed eye surgery. So in order for God to go where Saul, or for Saul to go where God wanted him to go, he was going to have to change how Saul saw himself and how he saw others, and more importantly, how he perceived his religion was supposed to be practiced. And this is true for us too, and I'm not pointing a finger at us. I'm just sharing a difficult truth that if we want new vision in our church and new momentum and new glory, it does come at a cost. It comes at a cost of personal sacrifice. It comes at a cost of removing ourselves as the object of that eyesight and making Jesus the object, even when our preferences aren't met. So the point of all this is, point three, to go where God wants us to go, we must see how God wants us to see. To go where God wants us to go, we must see how God wants us to see. And I don't think it's just about where God wants us to go. I think it's really an invitation where God is going. And if we want to go where God is going and going to go, if we want to participate in that, we're going to have to see how he wants us to see. He is really inviting us into a journey. Saul was on the verge of becoming a man who was credited with transforming those religious belief systems of the entire Mediterranean basin, that his writings would last literally now 2,000 years beyond his own life. But he wasn't ready until God got a hold of him. The reality is, on many levels, God is going to do what he needs to do without us, but he's gracious enough to let us in and invite us to join in. And he's moving in our church, and he's moving us out of our own comfort zones, maybe even out of our own musical preferences, out of our sense of security, But the invitation from him is to be ready to join him. Sometimes we're guilty, and I am too. I'm not speaking and pointing a finger unless I'm pointing it at myself. We've forgotten that the object of our worship is Jesus, and it's not our own comfort. It's the creator of all things who redeemed us from our transgressions. God had to get Saul ready so that he could use him and go where he wanted to go. And we're going to pick up the story, and I'm going to just read it as a reminder of what happened when Saul got his eyesight corrected. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9. So God's Spirit's on the move. Saul has been guilty of overseeing a murder of another Jew, someone who professed to follow Jesus, this newfound way. And we're reintroduced to Saul. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Meanwhile, Saul was uttering murderous threats with every breath. He was eager to destroy the Lord's followers, so he went to the high priest. He requested letters and addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way that he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains." So he's bent on destroying the move of God that the very God he worshiped was trying to do. "As he was nearing Damascus on a mission, a brilliant light from heaven suddenly beamed down upon him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, sir?' Saul asked. And the voice replied, 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you are to do.'" So God has to begin to do eye surgery. Jesus himself enters into Saul's life and presents himself. "The men with Saul stood speechless with surprise, for they had heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. As Saul picked himself off the ground, he found that he was blind." I love that part. We know he found himself blind because of the brilliant light, but I wonder if there's maybe a little metaphorical truth buried under there, that he realized he had been blind in his pursuit of destroying the work of God. That maybe there was an awakening happening in him that, "I'm physically blind now, but I've been spiritually blind my entire life. And I've missed what the work of Jesus was really trying to do in the life of his people." So his companions led him by hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days, and all the time he went without food and water. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling him out, "Ananias." He said, "Yes, Lord." The Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. When you arrive, ask for Saul of Tarsus. He was praying to me right now. I've shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he could see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard about the terrible things this man has done to believers in Jerusalem. And we hear that he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest every believer in Damascus." But the Lord said, "Go and do what I say, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to the kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for me." There was a real call on Saul's life. God had special plans for him. It's not unlike us. God has special plans for each of us, not only as individuals, but collectively, as we gather in this thing called church. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me to say to you that you may get your eyesight back and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So once again, we see that along with this physical eyesight returning becomes a spiritual truth. The Holy Spirit fills Saul. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he realized and regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized, and afterward he ate some food and was strengthened. Saul stayed there with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He indeed is the Son of God." And all who heard Saul were amazed. "Isn't this the same man who persecuted Jesus' followers with such devastation in Jerusalem?" they asked. "And we understand that he came here to arrest them and to take them in chains to the leading priests." Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. So Saul experiences this profound and amazing eye surgery, if you will. He experiences a genuine encounter with Jesus himself, and all his blindness, not only physically, but literally and figuratively, it goes away. And we see him begin to minister into the point where he ruffles the feathers of those that were like him, and they plot a plan to kill him. They get him on a boat out to Tarsus. But here's how the summary comes at the end of the story when someone's gone through this difficult transformation, when someone's been humbled by the work of Jesus. It says in chapter 9, verse 31, "The church then had peace throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria." Man, wouldn't it be nice to know that the church had peace, that there wasn't infighting, there wasn't rumors and gossip, but that the church had real peace? That's what we want. "And it grew in strength and numbers." That's the cry of our hearts, right? We feel when things are going well in our church, and we feel when things aren't going well. And we want growth, not because we want numbers, but we want people to experience who Jesus is. We want to see our community and our city transformed by God's love. And here's how it summarizes it. The believers were walking in fear of the Lord, which is an amazing place to walk, as opposed to the fear of man and persecution or each other. But they're also walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that there was something mighty that had happened, that there was a peace that had come over the entire church because God and the work of Jesus has transformed one man's blindness. That's what we need, and that's what we want. And the point of all this is that if we're going to be transformed, if we're going to go where God wants us to go, we've got to see how he wants us to see. But the reality is we first have to have a genuine encounter with the vision giver. We must have a genuine encounter with the vision giver. We must encounter a new vision for our lives, for our families, for our church, for this city we call home. We must take the role that God's given us to carry the gospel to others very seriously. I think we need that kind of eye correction. Now here's the deal, I'd make a mistake if I just said we need an encounter and we just sent you out without an encounter. We want to actually provide a few minutes to begin that process of having an encounter with Jesus. And if you're new to our church, it's a little different. Sometimes we do things that are experiential, if you will. And I'd imagine there are three types of people here today. There's folks who have been here a long time. They've called this church home, and they have a love for this church, and you've given your best to this church, and we want to say thank you. But if you're stuck at all in this sense of we're not doing it right or we're not doing it how I prefer, I just want to invite you to have an encounter with Jesus, that he'd bring a measure of humility, and where you're sensing maybe there's some blindness in what I prefer to what God's Spirit is really doing, God, show me that. Maybe there's some of you here, a second group, that have one foot in and one foot out, and whether that's one foot in our church and one foot out, or if it's one foot in the church in general or one foot out, and you're just testing out this God thing again. I'm asking you to embrace that he might have something to say to you in an encounter, that you would put both feet into his kingdom and say, I'm going to give my life's best to see what God wants to do with my life and the life of those around me. And maybe there's a third group, it's New Year's. Maybe you're here because you have a resolution to put yourself back in church or try church for the first time, and you're kind of wondering what all this talk about religion and gospel is. Well, I'd invite you to have an encounter as well. Maybe an encounter that Jesus would just pour his love out on your life, that you would experience God's fathering in a way you never have. And I could say all sorts of things about how I want to see new things happen in our church, but the reality is the church is people. The church is not an organization or an institution. The church is you and me. And my heart would be that what he'd say to you is, I love you and I desire freedom for you, and that you would experience an invitation from him that's for you specifically to have a new vision for your life and your family. So what we're going to do, we're going to sing. And often in our church, we sing together, but we're going to do it a little different. I'm going to invite the worship team to sing over you. This song is really a message from God to his people, and I'd ask for you to embrace it in that kind of way and to just sit patiently. The service isn't over. We're just ending it a little later after a little bit of experience with this encounter with God. And some of you might be like me. You're more introverted. You want to process by just sitting there and closing your eyes or sitting there and reading the lyrics as it's sung over you. Some of you maybe are a little more experiential or feel something work in your heart and you want to just come down here. That freedom is there too. And so I just ask you to embrace what God has to say to you in the way that you need to posture your own heart to receive it. So Father, as we hear your words professed over us. Would you speak to our blindness? Would you speak to those areas of life where we've said this is the way it needs to happen and there's no other way? Those things that we are valuing that are getting in the way of your Spirit working in our own lives, God. Those things that are holding us back. We're told in Hebrews that we need to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. And I don't think that's always the sin of just going the wrong way or rebellion. I think sometimes it's the sin of not focusing our eyes on you for who you truly are. So God, you've set a great race before us as individuals and as a church. God, we want to throw those things off, so help us do that.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.